Thank you, Mr. Seaver, and good afternoon to everyone. We're approaching Passover, two weeks from last evening will be our Passover service. So as we approach Passover, we consider various aspects of how God has revealed in the Old Testament various symbols and events and rituals and persons that point to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And in the New Testament, we can see how Jesus Christ's ministry and the pouring out of the Spirit are the fulfillment of many of those types. Passover is obviously the first festival of the year, and the meaning and the fulfillment of Passover are needed so that the remainder of the festivals have meaning pertaining to salvation, because the festivals as a whole picture a sequence of events and stages in the plan of God. So in this message, let's consider the sacrifice of Christ, and we'll consider how two primary descriptions are used in the Bible to describe it. And we'll also see how the rituals given in the law pointing to Christ make use of these two descriptions, if you will. The instructed Old Covenant rituals were not without purpose. They aimed to a degree to change and transform the people. But so much more, Christ's sacrifice and the ministry of the living Christ today should transform the believer. So the title of the message, it's sort of long, Ransom, Substitutionary Sacrifice, Sin Offering, and the Sacrifice of Jesus Christ. One more time for the note takers. Ransom, Substitutionary Sacrifice, Sin Offering, and the Sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So as background for the remainder of the message, we want to focus on these two main descriptions of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And the first is that the sacrifice of Christ ransoms or redeems or pays for the sinner. And let's make that clear with specific verses. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1:18-19. 1 Peter 1:18-19. I am going to keep your fingers busy today with turning to various scriptures. Some I'll just read and you won't have to turn to. But in 1 Peter 1:18-19, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed, there's that word, redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that Greek word translated redeem means to release on receipt of ransom. It means to redeem and liberate by payment of ransom. And these verses say the blood of Christ redeems. Let's go to Titus, please. Titus 2:11-14. Titus follows Timothy. Titus 2:11-14. And in verse 11, there we read, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So we see that word redeem. Let's go to Colossians 1:13-14, please. Colossians 1. And we'll read verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we see that word redemption. It's a noun there. It means a releasing. as affected by a payment of ransom. It means redemption or deliverance or liberation procured by the payment of ransom. Please turn to 1 Timothy 2:5-6. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And that word that's translated ransom comes from a Greek word which means what is given in exchange for another as the price of that person's ransom or redemption. You don't need to turn to Matthew 20:28, but there Christ, before his death, said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That was Matthew 20:28. Again, that word ransom means the price for redeeming. It's a ransom paid for captives or slaves, the price for the ransom of life. And so in turn, it means liberate from misery and the penalty of sin. You don't need to turn to Ephesians 1:7, but Ephesians 1:7 says, "We have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." So as we see from this verse and all the other ones, sin is an issue that has to be dealt with. Now moving to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament we see the word redeem, and in many places it's the word, the Hebrew word padah. You can spell it P-A-D-A-H. It means to ransom, redeem, rescue, deliver. And I'm going to read you four verses that you don't need to turn to, but it's the same Hebrew word in these four examples. Psalm 49:7-15. Psalm 49:7 says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." But now I skip to verse 15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall revive me." Selah. Let me read the very brief Psalm 25:22, a psalm of David, and thus a prayer of David. "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles." Let me read the very brief Psalm 26:11, a psalm of David, and thus a prayer of David. "As for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me." So we see from the Old Testament how this word can be used to refer to God redeeming, delivering, ransoming. And the New Testament leverages this explanation of redeeming. There's another word in the Old Testament that is translated to redeem, and it means the specific case of being a kinsman redeemer or deliverer. And this use of the word redeem is from the Hebrew word gal, and it means to redeem and act as a kinsman redeemer. Do the part of a kinsman, a relative. Let me give you a specific example. Leviticus 25. And we'll read verses 25-27. This is a section on redemption of property. Leviticus 25:25 says, "If one of your brethren becomes poor," okay, he gets into trouble because he's poor and has sold some of his possession, "and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. So there we have an example where a kinsman can help out another kinsman who got into trouble and maybe had to sell some possession or some property, or in some cases sold himself. We find that as an example in verses 47 through 49. This is Leviticus 25, verse 47. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed, or you could say bought back again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him and his family may redeem him, for if he is able, he may redeem himself. So again, examples of being a kinsman redeemer, a kinsman who's able to help a person buy his possession or property back or liberate him from being a bond servant. You recall the story of Ruth. And in that story, we see the operation of the concept of a kinsman redeemer, because Boaz pursued being the kinsman redeemer for the property of Naomi. Naomi was the mother-in-law of Ruth, and that property belonged to Naomi's late husband, Elimelech. And being a kinsman redeemer would also include taking on Ruth as a wife, since Ruth was a childless widow. But you remember the story. Boaz had to give opportunity first to the closest kinsman to buy back the property of Naomi and to take Ruth for a wife. And you remember the story, that person declined. So Boaz, in the presence of the elders at the gate, said he would fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer regarding Naomi's property and take Ruth as his wife. So again, the story of Ruth, a beautiful story, has involvement with this kind of kinsman redemption. Now, in the Old Testament, we have 18 uses of the word redeemer, a person who redeems. And that word is derived from the word that means kinsman redeemer. Let me read a few of these to you. You do not need to turn there. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now let's go to Psalm 78, verse 35. Psalm 78, verse 35. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Job 19, verse 25, and this one should ring familiar in your ears. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Isaiah 59, verse 20. Isaiah 59, verse 20, this is prophetic, pointing to the Messiah. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. So in these examples from the Old Testament, we see the concept of redemption described in terms of ransom and deliverance, and also acting as a kinsman redeemer. So from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have this description of how Christ has ransomed you and redeemed you and delivered you. And you know that Christ fulfilled the type of the kinsman redeemer on our behalf. Now, we want to think about how Christ's sacrifice has accomplished that redemption of us, of myself, of you as an individual, in addition to the whole human family. And we show acceptance and appreciation for that redemption through repentance and baptism. And of course, for a specific person, baptism followed by the laying on of hands is a one-time thing. It needs to be done only once. But that attitude of repentance and responding to Christ's sacrifice, that's ongoing. So that was the first of the two main descriptions of the sacrifice of Christ, that of redemption. The second description is that I want to identify is substitutionary sacrifice. Now, that's a phrase that's not used in the Bible directly. It's a theological term to describe the reality that a sacrifice is needed in substitution to satisfy something, such as a penalty, such as the penalty of sin. We know Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ. And so this description is used throughout the Bible. It's helpful to have a label for it, and substitutionary sacrifice works well. So let's look at a few passages in the New Testament which talk about this. Let's go to Romans 5, 6 to 8, please. Let's turn to Romans 5, 6 to 8. And Romans 5, 6 to 8 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So it says Christ died for us, meaning in our stead, a member of the Godhead who relinquished his glory to be flesh on earth, obeyed his Father perfectly on earth, and thus he was the acceptable sacrifice for us. Let's go to Ephesians 5, 1 to 2, please. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 to 2. Ephesians 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So there is a direct reference to the type of the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices. Let's now go to three verses in Hebrews. We'll just pick those out of Hebrews. The first one will be Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And again, we're talking about substitutionary sacrifice. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, may taste death for everyone." In other words, in their stead. Let's go to Hebrews 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 28. And that verse says, "So Christ was offered," and again the word is pointing back to the type of Old Testament offerings and sacrifices, "once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So we have this reference of bearing the sins of many. Then the last one here is Hebrews 10, verse 12. Hebrews 10, verse 12. And that verse says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice," note the wording, "offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Now let me read 1 Peter 2:24. You don't need to turn there. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So he bore our sins on his own body. Now I'm going to read two passages from Isaiah 53, and you don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 53, actually starting in chapter 52 through 53, is the suffering servant passage. That is a prophetic passage pointing to Jesus as Messiah. Isaiah 53:11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall take on their iniquities. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was Isaiah 53, verse 6. I'll add as a side note that we have modern-day theologians who, with their own reasoning and rejecting the revelation of God, think that substitutionary sacrifice is bloodthirsty, barbaric, and unnecessary. And that would purely be an example of men putting themselves in the place of God and deciding in their own minds what the plan of salvation should be. Now, in the law given to ancient Israel, substitutionary sacrifice included many of the offerings instructed by God. And we can see how those sacrifices point to the sacrifice of Christ. So we're going to be turning to Leviticus shortly, but it is a good time to pause and to reflect that we've covered two main descriptions of Christ's sacrifice in the Bible, that of ransom and that of substitutionary sacrifice. Realize that these two descriptions are not completely distinct and separate. They do overlap. They will overlap. And you can see aspects of both in passages that talk about what Christ has done. So now let's talk about the instruction of offerings in the law. And it's in the context of God liberating the children of Israel from Egypt and establishing a covenant with them. And let's go to Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. Because this is before the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And God spoke to the children of Israel in verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So the intention was that Israel would fulfill a specific role within the covenant. And to accept this calling as a holy nation, there was instruction to follow, and it would be for their good and benefit. And the instruction would be viewed as a blessing because this was the one true God communicating his nature and his expectations to a people who were mainly carnal. This divine instruction would be unlike the superstitious pagan religion around them, with their myriad of gods, with no information about one god versus another, no indication of what satisfied this god versus another, no understanding of character of one god versus another. So to Israel, the one true God communicating and revealing his law to be set apart would be viewed as a tremendous blessing, because here was an opportunity to be in harmony and cooperation with God and know his expectations. And I'll credit the Seventh-day Adventist scholar Roy Gain for his insightful comment about this contrast between ancient Israel and the superstitious religions around them. So there was instruction by God to build a tabernacle and sanctuary such that God's presence would be among them. You don't need to turn to Exodus 25, verse 8, but there, Exodus 25, verse 8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." How about that? God dwelling among them. And there were specifications on how that sanctuary and tabernacle would be built, and that's in chapters 25 through 31 of Exodus. There was also a ministry provided through a priesthood from the tribe of Levi that God authorized. And then there were rituals for interacting with God. And those rituals helped to maintain the understanding of God's presence with regular services and services on special occasions. There were opportunities to thank him, to praise him, and to be restored and reconciled when you got off the path. And God's love and care was reinforced through this instruction. So specifically, when individuals or the people sinned, there were things that they could do to make the situation right again and be in harmony with God and the community. And this was beyond the regular offerings that were done. For example, the daily offering, which was done every day. There were also Sabbath offerings and monthly offerings and offerings on the festivals. But for certain situations, there also was a need to do some additional offerings. So we're not going to cover all the offerings in depth, but let's go to Leviticus chapter 1. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 1. And again, we'll see how these point to Jesus Christ. But Leviticus 1 talks about the burnt offering. Chapter 2 talks about the grain offering. In chapter 3, there's the peace offering. Chapter 4 has the sin offering. Going into chapter 5, you still have the sin offering, but then it talks about the restitution offering. So five different types. There's more discussed in chapters 6 and 7. I'll just note that sometimes it can be confusing because there are different names for the same offering because different translators render the Hebrew with a different word. So, for example, sometimes you'll hear the grain offering called the cereal offering. The peace offering is sometimes called the fellowship offering. I know one person who calls it the well-being offering. So don't be confused by the different names. But through these offerings, we can see various aspects of the saving work of Jesus Christ. So in Leviticus 1, verses 3 through 9, we'll use the burnt offering as an example. When you read through this, it's clear that the priest is to conduct activity in regards to the altar and applying blood to it and burning up portions of the sacrifice. But note that the individual has a role as well. Let's read verses 3 through 6. "Then he," and this is the individual, not the priest, "shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offerings and cut it into pieces. And then the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then Aaron's sons shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar." And verse 9 goes on. Now note in verse 4, it said, "accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." So atonement here means removing guilt. So one of the purposes of the burnt offering is because of sin. And it says that individual brings the offering to the tabernacle. He lays his hand on the animal to be accepted, and he's the one who slaughters the animal. And he would have done it humanely with a very sharp knife and a slit of a throat to make that as quick as possible. Now go to chapter 4, and we're going to look at some aspects of the sin offering. In the rest of this message, I'm going to call the sin offering the purification offering. And the Hebrew word allows for a translation of sin offering or purification offering. And these offerings were needed because one had to be purified before approaching the sacred place for any time that you needed to go there. Now, many of the reasons for the purification offering involve sin. I could say almost all of them. But there is a mention of situations that may not have involved sin, such as if someone died next to a Nazirite, or if a person had a bodily issue or a flow, or if someone needed to be purified after childbirth, or for a leper who had been healed. So that's why some will like to use the term purification offering, but that's merely a term, that's merely a point of terminology, not of teaching or doctrine. Now in Leviticus 4, 22 to 26, and by the way, the purification offering is complex because there is a procedure for the priest, there's a separate procedure for the people in general, there's a procedure for a leader, and there's a procedure for a common person. But let me read the portion that deals with a leader or a ruler. So this is Leviticus 4, 22 to 26. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, and anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. He shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all of its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement, note that word, for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. So we do see cooperation between the individual and the priest. Both were involved in the process, and the process would have to be complete before it could be said that atonement was accomplished. The Hebrew word for atonement there is kippur, and through atonement, one would be forgiven. I want to point to some of the other variations of the sin offering. Let's read just a fragment of verse 20. And I'll just read the last part of verse 20, where it says, "So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them." I go to verse 31, and I'm just going to read the last portion of that verse, where it says, "So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." I'll read a portion of verse 35. Where it says, "The priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him." That Hebrew word atonement is kippur, or kippur, rich word. It means it has aspects of covering, such as the covering of sin, of expiation, which is a fancy word for just saying cleansing or dealing with wrongdoing and guilt. It also involves the satisfying of the cost of sin, or you could even say God's wrath due to sin. And it certainly involves the fact that two parties are at one again and fully reconciled. And so we often discuss this word on the Day of Atonement. The Jews call it Yom Kippur. That simply means Yom is day and Kippur is atonement. So the person who offered that offering was expressing faith that in the way specified by God for the ransom, that he was going to be atoned and forgiven. And the killing of that animal pointed way beyond that physical sacrifice, but to a greater sacrifice in the future, and that of the Messiah. In chapter 5 now, verses 1 through 6, it's talking about particular sins or situations where a purification offering is needed, and we're not going to go into all of those. But I note that verse 5 has something interesting. So this is Leviticus 5, verse 5. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in these things. So there's a mention of confession. We don't need to get wrapped up into what this confession is exactly, because there's no details and there's nothing about confessing to the priest directly. But it is interesting that in this case, a confession is mentioned. And then verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, as a sin offering. So the priest shall make, here it is again, atonement for him concerning his sin. The sin is removed. It is as if that sin had never been done. We see similar wording in verse 10. And I'm going to read verse 10 and 13 without the full context, where in verse 10 it says, so the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin, which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. And in verse 13, you see those same words. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has committed. In any of these matters, it shall be forgiven him. Pretty impressive. Pretty meaningful. I should say very meaningful. Now, what these verses do not say is what the expected response of the person being atoned and forgiven experiences. But if that offering was made in the intended way, with the intended attitude, there would be thankfulness, gratitude, appreciation, a true feeling of relief and being cleansed and forgiven, and a resolve not to do the sin again. So again, offering that sacrifice for sin showed repentance, and in some cases there was a specified required confession, which would also show repentance. And remember, the overall objective was to be in harmony with God and his way, and the person under the covenant had this revealed knowledge of the expectations of the true God. It was part of God's overall education process. In following God's instruction, there was an opportunity to learn a way of life. And there was opportunity to be changed and transformed to a degree, even if the people as a whole did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling within them under the old covenant. So there was relief from guilt that one's sins had been atoned for in a ceremonial sense. But how much more for those under the new covenant who can truly be cleansed by the blood of Christ and can truly believe that in faith? So, as we look forward to the holy days, the spring holy days, let's go over what New Testament followers of God need to understand regarding the sacrifice of Christ. And we'll go to Scripture in two places, Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. Actually, make that three places. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. And this will directly relate to the passages that we just read about Old Covenant offerings. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, but with the blood of goats, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, the book of Hebrews and the New Testament as a whole makes it clear that the Christian does not need to perform these animal sacrifices and the tabernacle and temple rituals talked about under the Old Covenant, but see the reality that they were pointing to. Now let's go over one chapter to Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Again, that was Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. Now let me continue on with verses 15 through 18. Verse 15 says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, and now the writer of Hebrews is going to quote Jeremiah 31, around verse 31. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So through the Holy Spirit, God writes his mind, the laws on our hearts to fulfill the promise and the prophecy in Jeremiah 31. And the really great news is that God remembers our sins no more, as they are never held against us after we are forgiven. Let me continue to verse 19 now, starting with verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And I'm going to continue on with verses 24 to 25 because they're familiar. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So speakers will often jump right to verse 24 and 25 to talk about the need to assemble with one another. But notice all the context that comes before verse 24 and 25. All right, my last scripture of the day is 2 Corinthians 5, 19 to 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 to 20. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the work or the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You and me, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So God has this goal of reconciling us to him so that we can be in his family for eternity. And that sacrifice is not of benefit to a particular person if that person does not accept the sacrifice to be reconciled to God. So that's why in verse 20, we see the admonition that Paul gave, as he says, pleading on behalf of Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. And it's not in the New King James Version, but in some of your modern translations, you will see be reconciled to God in all caps, which is added by the translator purely for emphasis. Be reconciled to God. So in this message, we've considered how Scripture describes the sacrifice of Christ both as ransom and a substitutionary sacrifice in our stead. And we explored pieces of the offerings instructed under the Old Covenant to just get a glimpse of how they point to the sacrifice of Christ. Some of those sacrifices purified and cleansed from a ceremonial and fleshly standpoint, but they could not truly cleanse as Christ's sacrifice does. So as we get closer to the Passover, less than 2 weeks away, we must consider and remind ourselves of the need to accept that sacrifice to be reconciled to God.